Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, things which must now soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angels to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, so it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. So here we are again on our map. We started with Ephesus, we went to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and now we are at Sardis. So you can see we're kind of making the loop. And here's what the letter to Sardis says in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it. And repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we thank you for another passage, another story, another letter, another church. Help us, Father, to learn this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. My grandson, we FaceTimed yesterday. He loves his papa. So, last week when we were at Pete Marsh's, you put that goofy hat on my head, and that picture got put on Facebook. My daughter-in-law saw it, showed it to my grandson, and my grandson's first words when he saw it was like, "Papa, look like Roro." The poor child could do worse in his life. But one of the things that my grandson loves to do, and he just did it yesterday, is they love to go to Cabela's. I enjoy Cabela's. It's kind of fun. I remember the first time I went. I didn't know what to expect when I walked into Cabela's, but you walked into Cabela's and all of a sudden you see just tons of animals. They have the big aquarium. The fish are all swimming around. They have the stuffed animals, and you just walk around, and some of them are so lifelike, and they're in such a perfect setting that if you didn't know, if they weren't inside the building, if they were outside and put in tall grass or something, you would swear that maybe those were real. They look just like the animal looks if the animal was really alive. And you're kind of stunned by how great the taxidermist is who has made the animals. The eyes look great. I mean, it's just amazing. And you could be fooled, at least for a moment, thinking that this is what they really look like. And if they were in a different setting, you would be certain that what you were looking at was a real live animal, only to discover later it's just stuffed. We come to Sardis. It's about 30 miles from the city of Thyatira. It was first built in 1200 BC, and it became the main trade route to the Aegean Islands. It had significant military reasons because it sat within the Hermus River Valley, and so it became a place that when you wanted to attack other places, you had to go through the city of Sardis. There's actually two cities. The first city sits on top of about an 800-foot Acropolis. So imagine this huge rock that goes up 800 feet, and on three of the sides is just sheer cliffs. On top of this is where the city of Sardis was. It was considered by many to be completely impenetrable. You could not defeat it in battle because of how it was situated. On the south side, there was a tiny little trail that ultimately plays a role in the whole part of the city. The second part of the city was actually developed at the bottom of this Acropolis because the top of the Acropolis wasn't big enough, so people began to settle along the bottom, and that's where the farmers and the merchants typically lived. They had a temple to the goddess Cybele, or the god of Artemis, at the city, but the temple was never finished. It became the capital of the Lydian kingdom. I didn't know there was such a thing, so I had to look that up. It was the kingdom of Lydia existed during the Iron Age, and then was quickly destroyed when it became the next kingdom ruled the earth. Its most famous king was Croesus. And it is believed that Aesop, the author of Aesop's Tales, is from the city of Sardis. It's a wealthy city. It had a river that ran along, and they found gold in the river. And so most of their wealth came from the gold in the river. But they also became a city that was the first to successfully learn how to dye wool to different colors. It has a necropolis, which is a cemetery that is built along the hillside, and it's the modern city of Bentepe today. And it has about 1,000 hill. It looks like 1,000 hills along the bank. Its city was considered, again, impenetrable, but there was a time when Cyrus, the king of Persia, was trying to conquer the world, and he comes to the city of Sardis and realizes we can't win this. So he tries to, his forces encircle the city. They're going to try to starve him out. That's not going to work. One night, unbeknownst to anybody at the top of the city, one of the guards who was guarding the south entrance to the city leaned over the wall and his helmet fell off of his head. When his helmet fell off of his head, it traveled down the south side, and when the soldiers of the Persians saw this man, he walked down this tiny trail through a very skinny path, picked up his helmet, and walked back up. And when they saw him, they realized That's how they could get into the city. And so they walked up at night, single file, up this tiny little trail, walked into the city, and no one was guarding it, and they simply just captured the city overnight. Because the people assumed no one could possibly defeat us. What they didn't realize is one guy lost his helmet, and that made the pathway to the city known. Skip ahead. 3.5 centuries later, Antiochus the Great comes upon the city to war against the city of Sardis. He had read his history, and he knew about the South Trail. And he, as well as his army, marched up the South Trail, walked into the city, and the city was completely unaware that the enemy had walked into their doors. And he conquered the city. Remember those two stories because they're going to come back to us in just a second. The church in Sardis, we know really nothing about other than the possibility that it may have happened as a result of what happens in Acts 19:10. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So somewhere along the line during Paul's missionary journeys and the word of the God being spread and the gospel being spread throughout Asia, eventually somebody heard something and that person eventually starts a church in Sardis. So the angel, the letter says, the angel to the church of Sardis, he who has seven spirits. So the confrontation that he has is, I know your deeds. But the spirit of the seven spirits of God and the seven stars are going to speak. Remember, we have told that basically in Revelation 1, which is why we read it, there's always these descriptive parts about Christ. And some of those descriptive parts then become attached to each of the specific churches. And this one, it's the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So what are the seven spirits of God? It appears that the seven spirits are simply speaking of the fullness of God, that Christ has the complete availability of the Spirit of God at his charge, and he begins to send out to the seven angels, the seven churches, the seven stars, and he's going to speak to all of these churches in the power of the Spirit of God. And he says to them, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. It appears that the problem that the church of Sardis is having is this. They have done great things in the past, but they don't appear to be doing any of those great things today. It appears that what's happening in the city of Sardis, or the church at Sardis, is that we have been really good in the past, but now we're just simply resting on our laurels. We're no longer doing things. We're no longer completing. We're no longer following after the things of God. We're living on our past reputation. And so the correction then comes, wake up. Now, understand, if you're in this city and you know the history of the city, what have you discovered about the history of your city? That there's been twice in your history that soldiers have walked into your city and captured your city with little to no resistance. Because you weren't paying attention. Because you thought that what you had was something that was impenetrable. You thought what you had was a city that could not be conquered. What you thought was, I don't need to be on guard. I don't need to be diligent. I don't need to be careful. I don't need to have guards. I don't need to be protecting. Because there's no way anybody could possibly do something to us. So if you know the history, and the angel comes and says to you, I know your deeds, that you think you're alive, but you're actually dead. Wake up. Wake up. The enemy is at the door. There are things that are happening amongst you, and you are falling asleep. You are sleeping on the job, and instead of strengthening and encouraging and growing in your faith. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Start doing the works that you used to do and work them to completion. Do the things that you're supposed to do. And then he goes on and gives them some information. He goes on to give them some steps in which this can happen. In verse 3, he says, remember. So remember what you have received and heard. Remember the things that you have been taught. Remember the things that you have discovered. Remember your theology. Remember what God has taught you through the scriptures. Remember, by this time, most of them have probably read most of the New Testament. It's all been written. So most of them have read the letters. Most of them have learned the truth. Most of them have read the words of Jesus. Remember your theology. Remember it is what Jesus has taught. Remember what you're supposed to be doing. Remember your calling. Remember what God has called you to do. What has he called us to do? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Remember the things that you are called to do. And keep it. Keep doing the things that you have remembered to do. Don't quit. Don't stop. Don't give up. Don't rest on past victories. Don't look behind and say, we used to be really good. And that's good enough. Keep doing the things that you were doing. Don't stop. Remember what it was. Keep doing it. Don't give up. Don't fade. Don't stop. And then finally he says, and repent. Stop what you're doing and reverse your course. Because what you're doing now is dead. You may think you're alive. You may think as a church you're functioning and doing all the right things. But you are dead. Repent and do. Repent of where you are. Turn from what you are doing to what you ought to be doing. What you know you ought to be doing. Remember what it is that you ought to be doing. And turn and do those things. Because if you do not, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come to you. In scripture, coming as a thief always has the picture of bringing judgment. In Matthew chapter 24, but be sure of this, that if at the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. In Luke chapter 12, verse 39, Jesus basically says the same thing. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 and verse 4, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would not overtake you like a thief. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. If you do not do as I am warning you, to repent and to remember, to keep, then the thief will come. And it will destroy. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. You have people who are clothed in white. That is always a sign of purity. It is always a sign in Scripture that you have been redeemed. So the idea is that when one becomes a Christian, sin does not vanquish. We still exist. We still do sinful things. The problem, what happens at salvation, is that we are clothed with the purity and the righteousness of Christ. So we now have on us the pure white garments of Christ through redemption, through forgiveness. And we will walk with him in white. We will walk in the presence of God. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. In Mark chapter 9, verse 3, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. In Mark chapter 16, 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. In Acts chapter 1, verse 10, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. So all of this information, this picture of what it is that God is doing, if you will do the things that you have learned but have forgotten, if you will return to what you used to do rather than just talking about the good old days, if you will start doing the things that you used to do, then I will not come as a thief and bring judgment. But I will clothe you, and you will do well to wear the white of the redemption of God. But then he goes on and he says something at the end that initially seems a little troubling. Verse 4, he says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. When you read that, you have to remember the rest of Scripture, because it's easy to pull this out and read this and understand it incorrectly. It says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white. Is there some sense that if I fall, if I fail after I become a Christian, that my name is blotted out from the book of life? Is he saying that there's a chance, there's a process, there's activity in which I can do something that will cause my name to be erased, that I will no longer be a Christian? It's not what it's talking about. This is a promise to all of those that he's encouraging. He's saying to all of those in the church, there are some of you in Sardis, but I need all of you in Sardis. I need all of you at the church of Sardis to remember and keep and repent. And when you do those things, you will overcome and you will be clothed in white. And I will not erase your name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. If we do the things that God has called us to, it is a reflection of the reality what is about to take place, is that we are children of God. This is not a warning. This is a promise. God will put our names in the book of life and confess it before his Father. How do I know that? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And to these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He will not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. He will not also with him freely give us all things. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will then separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do I know my name is in the book? If I have repented of my sin, if I have placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, my name is written in the book, and nothing will separate me from Christ. But in the meantime, do right. In my studies, I came across some things that John MacArthur wrote down in his book, Signs of a Dead Church. And I think that's what Sardis was dealing with. Sardis was on the verge of being dead, useless. A building that may have people in it, but a building that did nothing. So what are some of the signs that we should be aware of? When it is content to rest on past laurels, when a church looks at what they've done and all they talk about is their past and never talks about the works of the present. A second idea or a second sign is more concern when a church becomes more concerned with liturgical forms than spiritual reality. A church that focuses on curing social ills rather than the gospel. For the only way to solve social ills is not through political process. It's through changed hearts. Changed hearts only happen through the gospel. The sign of a dead church is when they become more concerned with material things than spiritual things. They become more concerned about what men think than what God said. When a church becomes more concerned about the things that people are talking about and how culture has determined what you ought to think and believe rather than what the Bible says. And finally, when you lose the conviction that every word in the Bible is God's. When a church begins to compromise on the existence of the truth and the inerrancy of the Word of God, it's on a path of being dead. Unfortunately, for some churches, they're dying and they don't know it. I heard this once and I double-checked my math. If the sun blew up and ceased to exist, how long would it take before we knew there was no sun? 8 minutes. 8 minutes. The problem with some churches is their LED lights. The switch is off, and it slowly grows dark. They're the sun. They're dying, and they didn't even know it. What prevents death? Remembering and keeping. Never lose sight of the mission. What's the purpose of the church? Make disciples. That's it. The purpose of the church is simply to make disciples. The purpose of the church is to make disciples, and the only way to make the disciples is to recognize that every human being is in need of the gospel. Never lose sight of the fact that all people need to know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died and buried and rose again. I have a new friend that I made just a couple of weeks ago. He got to do something that I've always wanted to do. He kept sending pictures of his trip to Tanzania on his safari. He went on a safari, and then the back half of his vacation was he was with a ministry organization that was doing a lot of work amongst some of the tribal groups in Africa. And he posted this statistic. 98% of the world is familiar with Coca-Cola. One-third of the population on the planet has never heard the name Jesus. The goal of the church is to go into all the world and make disciples. And finally, to me, the last thing that a church needs to remember to protect itself from becoming dead, remember its mission, remember the gospel, and remember the commandments. If as the people of God we love him and love our neighbor, the church will never die. Sardis looked like the real thing. It was just stuffed animals on display at Cabela's. Father, thank you that this church, these people, have a desire for you. May we always search for you. In Jesus' name. Before you sing,